Into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. These next several weeks, we're going to be talking about following God. We're going to be talking about following after His footsteps and following Christ. Last year, I talked to you a good deal about worldly philosophies, the combination of worldly philosophies with Christian philosophies, what that does, what kind of leavening that takes place when that occurs, and how it is that it leavens the church down. It makes His precepts of no effect upon us, and that as a result of that, it causes a great woe. The voice has arrived. Okay. But as a result of that, scared me, I'll tell you what. Bet it scared you. But that as a result of that, we have so much of those presuppositions in our hearts, probably a lot more than we think that we do. We particularly talked about pragmatism and utilitarianism, how those have seeped into the church and into quasi-Christian thought. And the one thing that we need to understand from all of that is we do not live by combining our ways with the ways of God. That is not the way we live. That is not the biblical way to live. That is not the Christian life. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. One of the things we're going to be talking about is, what does that mean? What exactly does it mean to do the will of the Father that is in heaven, and why does Jesus say it? And we're going to find out that Jesus says it because the only way we can know the will of the Father is by following the Son. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? Haven't we done Christian things? Haven't we done biblical things in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. We have even performed good works, great works, unusual works. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This should make the small hairs on the back of your head stand up. This should make you break out in goosebumps. Because at this point, you begin to say to yourself, where am I in that? Where am I in that? Am I on the path? 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." Heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Jesus is going to use that formula over and over throughout the Gospels. In the high priestly prayer, he is going to say to God, his Father, he's going to say, "I have given them the sayings and they have followed them. They have kept them." Okay? "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon a rock." I just said that. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Okay. Oh, by the way, it ends out the chapter by saying, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, basically, when Jesus argued with, or when Jesus set forth his sayings, set forth his word, it silenced his enemies. It silenced them and astonished people. You know, I don't think I've ever said anything that astonished anybody in a good way. Okay, I've said things that astonished people before, but it wasn't in a good way. I don't think I've ever entered into a discourse with anybody before that shut them up. You know, I don't have that kind of power. My words are just, you know, coming, you know, they're just stirring up sound waves, basically. But the words of God have power, have authority. And that's what we want to rest on, first of all. We'll talk about that more later. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father. Now notice what he says, if any man come to me, if any man is going to follow me. If anyone's going to come to me and is going to follow me, because you don't come to Jesus without following him. You can come to him and then leave. But if you're going to come to him, you're going to come to him to stay with him, to fall in behind him. So how do you follow Christ? Well, if anybody comes to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth, that's an embassy, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out, he that hath ears to hear. Let him hear. Big question is whether or not you're going to go the distance. If you have come to Christ, are you going to stay? Are you going to follow all the way? What is it that's going to cause you to fail? What is it that's going to cause your heart to fail? Is it going to fail? What assurance do you have that you're going to make it all the way? That from this point forward, you're going to make it all the way. There are going to be a lot of things that come into your life that are going to discourage you. There are going to be things that are going to break you. There's going to be much suffering in this world. Are you going to make it all the way to the end? Are you going to wind up discouraged? I've seen quite a few people who started out in a great fury and a great fervor and died somewhere down the line because something happened or a series of things happened and they were not able to make it. Weren't able to go the distance. Why? Because they didn't have the right stuff? Was it because they didn't have enough gusto? Was it because they were the wrong kind of person? They didn't have the right personality? No, it's because they weren't following Christ. And it was because they never were following Christ. Right? They followed something. They followed something that even looked really good, something that may have even had the capacity of being very Christian-like, as Jesus says in the first, you know, these people are going to come to me and they're going to say, we did great wonders in your name. You know, from outside circumstances, you can look at certain people and say, there's no doubt about it, that guy's a Christian, he's going to heaven. All right? And my point isn't to say who's going to heaven and who's not. My point is to say to the Christian, know that you're in His footsteps. Know that you're following Him. Have no doubt about that. Rest secure in that. Do that and you go the distance. It doesn't matter what hits you. You're going to go the distance. All right? Now, as I said earlier, as I began, we do not live by combining our ways with God's ways. Jesus makes this abundantly clear to us. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want to examine something with you real quickly in Matthew 5 to prove, without beyond a shadow of a doubt, that combining our ways with God's ways are ineffectual. They are ineffectual. Right? Matthew 5, sorry, I'm all tangled up here. All right, Matthew 5, and let me just say this about Matthew 5 before we start. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has done the Beatitudes, which basically tells us, basically gives us a progress in the Christian life. He's moved from there to speaking about the law and how it is he's going to fulfill it. And what that means is not that in fulfilling the law, he's going to abrogate the law. That's a contradiction in terms. He doesn't say, I didn't come into this world to destroy the law, but to destroy the law. He's basically saying, I came to restore it. That cup has been emptied out somewhat, and I'm going to come and fill it back up to its full potent strength. And then he begins to do that in Matthew 5. And by the way, the fulfilled means a lot of things. It also means he's going to fulfill it through us, right? And then he comes to them and he says in Matthew 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, you know, the fact that hellfire is the last two words in this, or Gehenna, or whatever it is in your translation, immediately our whole attention is arrested to that. Ah, hellfire, watch out for that. What's he saying? I don't want to be in that boat, and all that kind of stuff. And we miss a few things that are going on in the earlier section. Up here in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Now here on thou shalt not kill, you may have a reference in your Bible to something like Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy, where the Ten Commandments is given. And one of those Ten Commandments, you know, is thou shalt not kill. Is this a quotation of Exodus chapter 20? Is this a quotation from the Ten Commandments that Jesus brings out here? And this is where the dispensationalist just dives off of the cliff right here. Is where he says, well, Jesus is coming to add to the law. He's coming to strengthen the law. He's coming to transfer the law into the heart. Things like that. But Jesus isn't even talking to the law here. He's not. And I want you to notice something very interesting about this. And that is how he treats that quotation, thou shalt not kill. Now, that is from the Ten Commandments, but Jesus isn't dealing with the Ten Commandments. He's dealing with an oral tradition. You know how I know that? Two ways. Number one, look at how the sentence finishes. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's not in the Ten Commandments. That's in the Talmud. Okay, what's codified, written as the Talmud today. This is one of the hedges to the law. Okay? It isn't the law itself. So notice what's happened. The word of God, thou shalt not kill, has been combined with the words of men. And it nullifies the words of God. That's the way Jesus sees it. How do I know that? Take a look at how he introduces this. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." That is not the formula for the quotation of Scripture. The formula for the quote, there are several formulas for the quotation of Scripture, and all of them refer to the Scripture inspired. Ye have heard that it has been written. It has been written. And it's always considered to be the Word of God. Here, he ascribes these words to men. And he doesn't just ascribe some of them to men. He ascribes all of them to men, including thou shalt not kill. So if you've got a reference to Exodus 20, just take your pen right now and scratch that out. Okay? If you know what portion of the Talmud it is quoting, put that in there. Okay? These are men's words that he's arguing, not God's. Jesus is not coming against the law of God. He's already said he wasn't going to do that. He's coming against the laws of men. Men have emptied out the tank of the law. Jesus is restoring the law just as Isaiah said he would. Isaiah predicted that that was what he was going to do. He was going to come to restore the law and establish it and fulfill it. Establish it in the fulfilling of the law by his cross and through us. Okay? And so what do we learn from this? Very simple maxim. That when you combine our ways, our words, our thoughts with God's ways, it does one thing. It cancels out God's. That's all it does. It cancels out God's. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 6 through 9. Back up a little bit. Starting in verse 3. And he answered and said unto them, which was the scribes and the Pharisees, who had just asked, why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the elders? That is them of old time, by the way. The traditions of the elders. Them of old time. Why don't they follow the traditions of the elders? And Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah say about you, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. One or the other, not both. Not both. The teaching of Christ in this and the apostles is radical. It's so radical that Paul even takes it to a deeper level in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And I won't get into this in depth. There's one thing I want to bring out from it. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again. Entangled, notice that, with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing. He will profit you nothing. And then he goes on and digs that even deeper in. We must be very, very careful. Very careful about mingling the ways of God and the ways of men. And it is the career of our life to go through the files of our minds and of our emotions and of all that we do to find out what we've picked up from TV and what we've picked up from music and what we've picked up from periodicals and from newspapers and from all of the other windows of the world, and how these things have built up inside of us presuppositions that we run with and may sprinkle some scripture on top of it to try to make it right. And that's not the way we live the Christian life. We live the Christian life by full-hearted, full-bodied following after Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next several weeks. How do you do that? How do you do that? What does that entail? What does that look like? What does it look like to follow Him? All right? Well, let's start with step one, lesson one. Lesson one. All right, you say, for instance, okay, all right, I want to follow Christ. Where do I start? Well, let's start where God started. How about that? If it's Christ you want to follow, then begin where his footstep first began. Does that make sense? Is that simple enough? And we're going to do it in two. Number one, following God, and then following Christ. Now, you say, well, Christ is God. Yes, but the Old Testament shows us the fellowship of God, the Godhead, and in many ways it shows us that in order to show us how we can't do it and how it is that men have just diverted off of that pathway throughout history for about 4,000 years. And then Christ came into the world and gives us the evident fellowship of God, which we step in line with from that point on. All right? And really, you can start with following Christ. You can start by reading the Gospels and looking at the life of Christ, his inner and his outer life. You know, don't ignore that. And following in step with him. That is a very elementary thing. It can be done. There are many things about reading the life of Christ that it becomes very evident that Jesus is a certain kind of person, unlike any other person, and that's the kind of person I want to be like. And then I begin to ask God for the grace to make me that way. But I'm going to begin with following after God, because that's where the Bible begins. And in following after God, the first thing we want to do is to look at his first footprint and then step in line behind that footprint. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, or if you know it, Genesis 1-2, don't. But there's something I want to show you here that's very interesting, and it is the great pause. That's the first step. The first step is the great pause. That place where you don't do anything, you know, evident for a while. And Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What does that verse 2 mean? It does not mean that's when Satan fell, okay? Get that out of your mind. It's unbiblical. It's stupid, okay? Verse 2 has nothing to do with mythology. All right? Now, a lot of mythology has come out of verse 2. And that mythology is what we call chaos creation, all right? The creation out of chaos. And I've even seen theology books refer to this chapter, this verse, as chaos. This verse has nothing to do with chaos. In fact, it is the exact opposite of chaos. The exact opposite of chaos. It is absolutely perfect order. All right? Uses the terms in the Hebrew, tohu and bohu, as if to say, and basically all that's saying to us, and you can see this in the book of Jeremiah where he talks about, you know, if you continue in these ways, you will tohu and bohu. In other words, you're going to go back into the watery mass again, all right? Creation will be undone is all that Jeremiah is saying. But what he's saying here basically is that God, in creating the heavens and the earth, completely created all the raw material. He laid out what he was going to fashion the universe with. This is the act of the Father. He is giving a decree. It is time now, as it were, to create. And so his word lays out and calls out of nothingness this water mass, which we do not understand at all. But it is totally inert. And for a moment there, there's a pause. There's a pause. And what does that pause mean? It means contemplate the will of God. That's what it means. Contemplate the will of God. Know where he's going. All right? What has he just done? He has just decreed the creation of the entire world. That's not a small thing. That's a big thing. And he himself, as it were, contemplates what he's doing. Now, why? Does God have to, you know, does he have to check out his assets and his liabilities? Does he have to, you know, run through his change and find out whether or not he's got enough to pull this off? No, that's us. Okay, Jesus brings that out when he says, when you're going to build a tower, what do you have to do? You've got to count your costs, don't you? There's your pause right there. Stop for a moment and assess what you're going to do. God, his first footstep with man is to say, before you start your project, because God is laying himself out as our example here, here's how you work. You want to know how to work, men? You want to know how to labor in this world? I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to show you how to do it. Follow me. And the first thing you do is you gather your capital. You stop. You pause. You plan. All right? You lay it out first. Now, what's not practical about that? You know what our tendency is? Our tendency is to think, well, yeah, that's just what we do. Do you ever ask yourself the question, why do you do that? Do you do that because you're the smart person you are? Or do you do that because you live in the smart society that you live in? Or do you do that because that's what men have been doing? That's men. That is what men do. Who made men? Who made men? And who ordered his will into men? We do what we do because God has made us a certain way. All right? We do what we do because at some point and somewhere in our psyche is embedded a pattern that he laid out for us a long, long time ago. And you may never, ever even recognize in yourself that is why you are doing what you are doing. Now, I'm not saying that that has anything to do with sin, that sin does not get in there and make that look like all kinds of other things. But we have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back for way too many things. Too many things that are a result of His Word, which even the ungodly do. And the ungodly are following His Word far more than they think they are. Understand something. Autonomy is not real. Autonomy is an illusion. It's a wish that we have for ourselves and can never, ever have. Reality is total dependence. All right? That's reality. You may not like that, but that's irrelevant. That's the way it is. The only question is, what dependence do you have? Not whether or not to have dependence. There's a lot more of God in it. You know, we talk a lot about this. You know, that we're in the image of God, Imago Dei, all this kind of thing. Have you ever really stopped to consider what that means? How often that kicks up its little plants in us? And even kicks up its little plants in the ungodly, wicked pagan. Men do not operate in autonomy. Not nearly as much as they think they do. God created us. Well, there's a lot of examples of God pausing before He goes into His work. In Exodus, in the wilderness, that's a pause. God is pausing there. Before what? Before the great act is going to take place. The conquest of Canaan. Right? And so, before that begins, and all of the mighty acts that are going to be seen by that generation, there's a 40-year pause. That's a pregnant pause. All these pauses are very pregnant. You know, the tohu and the bohu, what's that? That's every element, every particle blah, 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 that the universe was made out of. Okay? Before God shot the energy through that thing and turned it into time and space, matter and energy. And all that we know in the sciences. And much, 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 much more. Okay? Before he began to create all of these things, it was all there. All right there, just sitting there, doing what? Waiting for him to command it. You know? It's like the watery mass is sitting there saying, well, you brought me out of nothing. Now I'm waiting. Tell me what to do. All right? It gives you some idea of how powerful God's Word is. And you need to build your faith on that. God's Word is so powerful that nothingness obeys Him. Don't you love that? Nothingness obeys Him. Inertness waits upon His command. Rocks are listening for His voice to tell them what to do. Now there's authority, all right? I mean, doesn't Jesus say that? Now, I could raise these rocks up and make sons of Abraham out of them. Have you ever considered what that means? I could take these rocks and turn them into Jews who can trace their line all the way back to Abraham. Wow, that's power. That's power. In other words, I can back up all the time and readjust all that. You know, he says to Moses, he says, I can wipe all of these people out right now and raise up seed from you, Moses. Moses is probably saying, you can't do that. God's saying, I can't. I can't turn you into 12 tribes of Israel or the tribe of Judah and out of you take my son. I can't back that up and bring it back forward again. I can't do that. What is it? Joshua is fighting against the Amalekites, I think it was, but he's fighting. And he says that the sun stands still. What does that mean? What does that mean? What did God do when He regarded the voice of man in that day? Oh, you want to stop this? You want the sun to stop? That looks easy for you. All you have to do is look up and see the sun not moving. What does God have to do to make that happen? He has to basically reverse the entire universe in order to make that take place. Or He has to hold the whole universe still while sustaining it and all of its energies at the same time. And He does that with more ease than you getting up out of bed and stumbling into the kitchen and getting a cup of coffee. All right? It's nothing to Him. This is the power of His Word. And these are the footsteps you're going to be following in right here. Is there any reason to believe that those footsteps are not going to take you all the way? All the way. But we draw back. Why? We draw back because we don't know where He's going. All right? Well, that's one thing we're going to do. We're going to explore that. So in the wilderness, you have a pregnant pause. God is there, and while He's there, resting before the movement takes place, Sinai takes place, law is given, foundation and the distribution of the nation. The Israelites come out of Egypt in a mass and God organizes them into a nation. Before Joshua begins the conquest, there's a pause. Joshua is magnified during this time. The spies are sent out during this time. The general instructions are given at the Jordan. They cross the Jordan and leave the 12 stones as a memorial there. At Gilgal, the circumcision and the Passover takes place. And then the captain of the host of heaven shows up. Because now it's time for the orders to be given to move forward. But there's a preparation time. A preparation time. You know, David didn't understand why it was that God wouldn't let him build the temple. But do you know why God did not let David build the temple? He didn't let him build it because he was the rest. He was the preparation. He gathered the material together. And it was the King of Peace who would build God's tabernacle. Okay? And then Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted of the devil in preparation for the mighty work of righteousness, of suffering, and of exaltation. We'll talk about that a lot as we go along. Paul in the wilderness. What's he doing out there for 14 years before it's time for him to begin that ministry that he's given by Christ on the road to Damascus? What's he doing there? Well, he's hearing the gospel of Christ. And he's going to go forth and minister that gospel to the Gentiles. And he's hearing it straight from the words of Christ himself, as we see in Galatians chapter 1. Okay? The gospel which has been given to him, the one that he is going to compare with that of the 12 and see it absolutely fits with what they say. Why? Because the word must go forth. And that's what this preparation is all about. The going forth of the word. The decree. The will of God given. All right? And so you get things straight during this time. You get circumcised during this time. You get the Passover during this time. You hear the law during this time. The materials are being gathered. Your preparation for the great work is taking place. And what do you find about yourself when this takes place? Well, you find yourself totally dependent upon the power and the wisdom of God through Christ. That's the point right there. The first thing you do before you start in, the very first thing, you see this in front of every battle in the book of Joshua, in which there's a victory, and not only in Joshua, but throughout the Old Testament, in which there is a victory. In front of every one of those battles, there must come a time of emptying self out and completely giving yourself over to God and His power and His wisdom. That's what has to happen first. In other words, God is basically saying to us during this time, look at me. Look at me. Go where I go. Do as I do. I am the wisdom and the strength, not you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. All right? That's what this time is about. We put no confidence in the flesh, says Paul, 15 in Philippians 3:3. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, that follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall, whosoever will save his life, that is, hold on to, preserve what you define as your life. If you hold on to that, you'll lose it. You know, that's one of the very sad things about those who will not put full confidence in Christ, is that the very thing they're trying to hold on to, they can't and won't. They will not. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, Jesus talks in very radical terms. And I know we like to call that hyperbole. You've got to be careful about that, though. Be careful about that. Take, for instance, Jesus comes and he says, you know, don't look at a woman, guys. He says, don't look at a woman inappropriately. Find yourself doing that and pluck your eyes out. Now, if Jesus is standing right in front of you and he says, pluck your eyes out, every one of you needs to grab a spoon and start going for your eye. All right? Now, you might say, that's pretty radical. Not if the Son of God is standing right in front of you and say, you know what, you need to pluck that eye out so that you won't go to hell. Fine. Give me a knife. Let's get that eye out. Cut that hand off. You got it. One hand missing. You say, but he's speaking in hyperbole. He's speaking radically. He's speaking radically. Does that mean that what he's saying, and here's where we go, he doesn't mean that literally, does it? Get that out of your mind. That's a distraction. Get that out of the way. And get at what he's saying. Would you ever have said to him, you don't really mean that, do you, Jesus? You know? If any man is going to come out, let him hate his father, hate his mother, hate his children, his brother, his sister. Brothers and sisters, that's easy. But children? No, I can't do that. But he doesn't mean hate, does he? Get that out of your mind. Move that aside. Move it aside. It's a distraction. That's going to drag you down to earth. Okay? Heaven is flooding in on you at this point. When Jesus is speaking to you in this way, heaven itself is flooding in on you. You know, I think that if we were to have the scales dropped off of our eyes and suddenly we saw reality, the heaven-earth reality as it really is, we'd probably go, oh, he wasn't exaggerating after all. It is that radical. There is that much difference between holiness and my sinful self. I do need to be excised. I need to have all of my limbs cut off. I need to have everything about me torn apart, in order that I might attain unto that righteousness, says Paul. All right? Is there any limit that I will not go to in order to stand in His footsteps? Will you not sell all for that pearl of great price? This is the radicality that He is bringing to us. Divorce yourself from everything that is you. You may say, yeah, but He created me. Let Him recreate you. Let Him recreate you. But the only way that's going to happen is when you let go of you and follow in His footsteps. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. Total dependence upon His power and His wisdom. Nothing that you undertake in this world will have meaning or success. And I don't mean success as you measure it. I mean success as in, will it transfer to heaven? That's success. You know, whether or not it makes 10 billion bucks on this earth is not success. Whether or not it translates into heaven is success. All right? But not a thing that you do, not a thing that you do will have success unless you're totally dependent on Him. And then all our labor of itself is vain. I'm going to talk about this a good bit. This is a radical statement. This is where we have to, this is one of those things that we do in the preparation time. We settle ourselves down to the idea that it doesn't matter what I do, what I think, what I say, or anything like that. It's vain. It will go nowhere. I'm going to die. Other people are going to get my stuff. All these things that roll out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation. Now we like to hedge that in and say, well, that's talking to the wicked. No, it's not. Ecclesiastes was not written for the wicked. It was written for us. It was written for the church. It is preached to us by the preacher. All right? And God is telling us, lesson number one, preparation time. Everything you do is vain. Everything. All right? You want any meaning attached to that? It's going to be in following me. All right? And I am the one who is going to put the meaning in it. I am, not you. And then the task is always beyond our ability. Always. I take great comfort in that. You know? If God gave me a task that I could do, then I'd just be worrying over that all the time. You know, I think really one of the reasons why Christians so often are in despair is because somewhere in the back of their mind they have themselves convinced that what it is that they're to do, they can do. And what causes the frustration is when you think you can and it's not working. All right? There's a lot of rest involved by simply saying, you know what? I can't do this. I can't do this. And immediately what happens? Fall back on God. Okay? Let me end by saying this. Young people, get ready. Attend to your preparation. Not to your personal ambitions necessarily or your hopes, but unto God and His glory. Follow Him. Walk in His footsteps. Anything that you do for gain, you will not get. Okay? You will gain much if you are following Him. Young married, be reminded daily that it is God who will raise your children because they're His first. They belong to Him. You have no ability to raise your children. Your best efforts will be vain, and you need to fall upon Him constantly. Not to make your plans go as you want them to go. He may let that happen. He may not. And in all of that is frustration. But that His will be done. You know what we need to learn? We need to learn to rest in that phrase. I'm going to talk about that later. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. To rest in that. Okay? So where is this place of preparation? Where do you fall down latent before Him before the labor begins? The cross. The cross. The cross is the place where you can do nothing. And that's where you need to stay. At the cross. Because the body and the blood, because of those, and if it weren't for those, we would all be wicked and unprofitable. We don't even get to the starting gate without His bringing us to the nail-scarred feet of Him who would lead us on an earthly path. Let's pray.